Kelvin, what could I be preaching on this morning? And I gave him three topics. I gave him purpose, I gave him forgiveness, and I gave him reliance on God. And he, right off the bat, without hesitation, he says, forgiveness. And when I heard that, I'm like, oh man, this church must be going through at least some drama, some reconciliation. But that's okay. Because what is church without any of those things, okay? Salvation, the nature of salvation is conflict. And definitely today is going to be a message about forgiveness. And the title of this message is called Forgive or Forget. So I ask you to lend me your ears this morning, or better yet, lend me your hearts. Let me open up in a word of prayer. Father God, I just want to pray that everything that I prepared this morning can just really permeate the hearts of people here. We just pray that they can really open up to your grace, to your glory, to your word, Father. This is a Sunday where people can be just sleeping in, can choosing to just ignore church and just enjoy the comfort and warmth of their bed. But they are here this morning. They've chosen to be here so that they can really participate in corporate worship. So, Father, we ask you, we invite your spirit to come into this place so that you can give us the warmth and your comfort of your grace and your spirit, Father. And let that be our prayer. Father, and for the sermon, we just pray that I would just preach everything that is to do with your word and nothing else. And that is our prayer. We just pray in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. All right, well, I'll ask you to put your thumb in chapter 5 of Matthew, and we'll be looking at verses 38 to 48, and we'll be definitely looking at what Jesus says on the lex talionis there, which is the eye for an eye and the tooth for a tooth, and that will be the crux of our sermon today. But before we talk about that, here, let me go there myself. Before we talk about that, I want to ask everyone here, can you guys think of a moment where you've experienced just some absolute perversion of the justice system? Or not you specifically. But could you think of a time where the justice system just didn't really pan out for what it was supposed to be doing? Just a moment where it should have been justice, where people who did wrong things, they deserve what they got, but they really didn't. In fact, it's probably the innocent or the seemingly innocent actually got shafted in the end. Could you think of a moment like that? I just want you to think of a moment like that. Just a few months ago, a Walmart employee was charged with eating a few Oreo cookies. And Walmart has now pressed charges for stealing these Oreo cookies because apparently she stole from Walmart. But according to her account, the 67-year-old woman, she said that she thought the managerial staff opened a few cookies in the back, so it was open for the employees to have. So she ate a few. But now it turns out that Walmart didn't do that. And now they're charging her felony charges for eating a few Oreo cookies. Now, if you don't know what a felony charge is, it comes with a punishment of even death or a punishment of prison time of over a year. Of over a year for eating Oreo cookies. And anything before a punishment, anything that's less than a year's worth of prison is a misdemeanor. And this lady was charged with a felony for eating a few cookies. If you ask me, I think that is justice, is a perversion of justice. A few months ago as well, HSBC, now I don't want to hark on anyone who actually works for HSBC or has banked there, but the CEOs of HSBC was caught laundering money for terrorist groups. Did you know that? HSBC, the CEOs were caught laundering money for terrorist groups. I don't know which terrorist groups for to be specific, but it's probably like Al Jazeera or Hamas or these things. HSBC, laundering for these groups that are responsible for the slaughter of thousands of lives in North America. And you know what they got in return? They got a slap on the wrist. They were fined just some X amount of dollars. None of the CEOs were given any charges. None of them were put into prison. They were just let off because of the fact that HSBC was a business too big to put to jail. Too big to put to jail. If you ask me, that is another injustice. And I'm going to add one more to the mix because I think you guys are getting the idea. And there's a justice system that has terribly gone wrong in the state of Georgia. In the state of Georgia, there are prisons there. And like some of the prisons there, they have this form of capital punishment If you don't know what capital punishment is, basically by punishment of death, punishment of execution. Now, I don't believe in that, but we'll hold on to that for a second. Now, in Georgia, there are currently 94 people that are on death row, and their method of execution is through lethal injection, and that's basically pumping the person, the accused, with poison, and they die, possibly a painless death, okay, a painless death. Now, they have 94 people on death row. Now, just recently, it came out to news, to the public, that the poisons, the lethal injection poisons that they used to facilitate this this punishment, it has a shelf life remaining of 1 year, which means that in about 1 year's time, these poisons are going to be will be rendered ineffective in their purpose, and they could not be used to execute the people on death row. Now, because of this, the wardens of each of these prisons are trying to put together legislations and bills and paperwork so that they can execute all 94 death row prisoners as soon as possible so that they don't have to purchase more poisons in the future. So they can save a few extra dollars in purchasing poisons. They want to hurry the process of executing these people. Now, you may be saying, well, if they're convicted felons, if they are proven guilty, and if they deserve death and punishment, it makes sense for them to die. So the sooner, the better. If it saves us money, why not? It's not that simple. It's not that simple. Because in 40 years, we found out that there have been 140 people that have been on death row, that have been exonerated, which means that they have been proven innocent. And because of these exonerations, more study has been put into executions in the past, and we found out that there have been at least 39 different people who have been wrongly executed. And that's a very, very small sample size, because normally when you kill someone through lethal injection or through any form of capital punishment, you don't do further research on the whole case. So it's a very small sample size. And you extrapolate this on the history of us killing people, we've executed a lot of innocent people. If you ask me to hurry the process of capital punishment, is a travesty, because there isn't the same process of due diligence to make sure that they are even correctly and appropriately convicted of what they've done. More importantly, I don't even believe in capital punishment, but I think this is a case of its justice system not even panning out correctly. Today, we're going to look at how the first century Jews looked at their justice system. Because when Jesus speaks in verses 38 to 48, he speaks to the system where it just doesn't work. He speaks to a culture that they had rules that at least sort of made sense, but they've taken it to the degree where it no longer applies. And then Jesus speaks to them and says, guys, what you've heard before, sure, but you know what? I tell you this. So I bring your attention now to verses 38. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. He says, you have heard it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not violently resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, there's two things I immediately want you to think about. Two things I want to make clear before we go on any further. First thing is that Jesus quotes from someone here. Jesus saying, you have heard long ago, quotations, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Jesus is quoting from Moses. the person that the Jews absolutely trust, look up to. He's the heavyweight in all things theology, in all things the law related. And then Jesus says, line after that, but I tell you, man, that's powerful. That's powerful words from Jesus. Because he's saying, all right, this Moses guy that you all love and cherish and hold, but I tell you, he's basically setting his own authority over Moses. And that takes the interest of his disciples right away. He is about to say something that is extremely vivid that comes to the law as if it's going to supersede the law. That it's almost going to supersede the law. Second thing I want to talk about is this eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth. The eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. Now, it is the Jewish law. If you look into your Bibles, if you have that study Bible there, you can look back into Exodus or look back in Deuteronomy or Leviticus. You can find where it says an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Now, if I could sum it up for you, because I do that work for you, that way you can actually digest the sermon, is that the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth, it was a law for preventative justice. It was also a law for equal justice. Okay? It's a law for equal justice. If I were to steal one of Stephanie's donkeys, you know, she has the right to take back one of her, back one of mine. That's equal justice, okay? It was a law that's understood. We have it even today, okay? So I'm actually not opposing the eye for an eye. We actually have it today. If, God forbid, someone did something to my wife, I would pray to God that justice would happen. I would actually pray that God, for him to enact justice. The problem with eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is that it enabled the people to enact their own kind of justice. Okay? The problem with eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is that it enabled the people to enact their own form of justice. Now, in my example, I said that I would pray that God would do the justice because I believe that God is the purest form of truth and love and justice so that he would do what's right. But the problem with eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is that people would do their own justice, which is a problem. Because, as you know, we are flawed. And when we attempt to enact our own justice, we tend to go overboard. So this is what happens. This is what literally happens. Historians and cultural anthropologists, they've all done the study. There is this thing called the blood feuds, okay? So let me pull you the real example of what happens. You know, you have two clans, you have two villages, and, you know, maybe one person accidentally killed a little boy in the other clan. I'm not sure if maybe it's accidental. But the one clan who's grieving about their child, their son, who they've loved, now they want justice. And they can just, they will probably justify, they'll probably slide their words in there. They'll say, this was our only boy. This is our only boy. You've taken our only boy away from us. So in return, we want to get something that's an equal value. We want to take your most prized leader and we want him executed. The person that you guys look up to, one of the priests, we want to take him. Now, of course, the clan that says, what? That doesn't make sense. You can't take one of our leaders. He's our cornerstone in the temple. You can't do that. But regardless, the people enact their own justice and they get this guy. They get the priest. Now, it doesn't stop there. I wish it did. I wish there was forgiveness. Okay, that's today's sermon. I wish it would stop there. But it doesn't. Because that tribe would say, you know what? That was out of line. There's no way you should have taken our priest. We're going to, and then A, B, and C. And they're going to do something back to the first clan. And obviously, you know where this is going. It's going to go back and forth and back and forth. This is a blood feud. All the way back in the pre-modern culture. And unfortunately exists even today. I just Googled it really simply. Blood feud. Enter. And I found that there was this stuff still happening. I want to read you an excerpt. I want to read you an excerpt here. Now, it's going to have words here. It's going to have clans and the Elushi and the Shema. But these are two clans. Let me just read you this excerpt here. It said, it began 2 years ago with a pool game. Okay? With pool game. A man from the Elushi clan and a young Shema boy. When one of the child acted rudely, one of the men beat this child to a bloody pulp with a cue. The boy's father was there, and then he had a gun, so he fired what he said was a warning shot. Apparently, this warning shot pierced the second floor window in the Elushi home, killing a 12-year-old girl. That violent exchange, the members of both families recounted in the interviews, began this blood feud, a centuries-old Albanian custom, also a Jewish custom apparently, causing increasing concern in the government and private social agencies. More than 800 Albanian families are locked in cycles. This is what it is. They're locked in this cycle of tit-for-tat killings, according to the Committee of Nationwide Reconciliation. It's a nonprofit group devoted for mediating such disputes. Quote here, "It was an accident, and we have sent representatives to their home over and over again to apologize, to ask them to cool their anger against this," said one of the Shima clans. "But they just won't accept it. They won't, and they just want blood in return. A little girl was murdered," said the father. "It will be avenged." So the father of the girl said, "We want vengeance." And they go back and forth, back and forth. Blood feuds is what's going on. If you were to take justice into your own hands and it just doesn't work, so how does Jesus respond? And he responds very specifically. He says, "But I tell you," this is verse 39, "but I tell you, do not violently resist an evil person." Now, I know that my Bible and your Bible says, "Do not resist." And I've inserted my own word there, violently. Do not violently resist. Now, I do insert that word in there because I believe that's exactly what Jesus is trying to get to. Because Jesus isn't telling you to not resist evil. I'm sure he's telling you to resist evil, to resist temptation. He's telling you specifically, do not violently resist evil. And how did I get that? I get it from the three examples that Jesus talks about in the later paragraph, and then we can see what he wants us to get. So verse 40, just before that, he says, "If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks to borrow from you, and do not turn away the one who wants to borrow from you." Now, in each of these examples, you think it's pretty clear cut. You think we're just supposed to lay down our lives, let someone kill us, let someone do whatever they want to us. You think that may be the case, but I'm sorry to say that there is more to the story here, okay? Historical studies, anthropological research, they've all shown that each three of these examples have something in common. So what is that commonality? What is that commonality? When someone hits you in the left cheek, turn to him the other cheek. Now, in terms of punishment, back in the first century, people, Roman officers were allowed to punish their subjects. And sometimes that mode of punishment is a hit in the face. However, it is against the law to hit that same person an additional time, or else the punisher would have been in trouble. So that's really interesting. Jesus is saying, if you are punished, if you are hit in the face, turn your other cheek. Put that person in a position where it would be shameful for him to do that, where it had been put pressure on him to hit you again, for it would be breaking the law. That's really, really interesting. Let's just not stop there. Let's go to that next example there. "And if someone wants to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Now, to understand the Jewish garment system here, it's like your cloak is your inner garment and your tunic is your outer garment. So if someone wants to take your clothes, they would theoretically take your outer garment first. I understand that. But now Jesus is saying, if someone is stealing from you, give to him your inner garment as well. And if you understand anything about being naked in their society, if you were naked in their society, it's against the law. It is against the law to be purely naked. And Jesus is saying to give away that inner cloak, rendering you naked. And it's against the law. So what's happening now is that if someone is stealing, suing you, or just taking away everything, rendering it for you to be illegal, it normally puts pressure on the person who's done that for you. Imagine a courtroom setting where you're just suing someone for everything that they had. And if it went through, the person who's doing the suing would have been deemed irrational, inappropriate, because you've just rendered someone else completely useless, destitute, without anything at all. It would have been shameful for someone to do that to someone else. Absolutely shameful to do that. Putting pressure on the person who were to take everything away from you. And this last example is very, very interesting, and it puts a nice bow on exactly what I'm talking about. He says, if someone forces you to walk a mile, go with him 2 miles. If you do the research, it was an unfortunate law in the Roman society to have any citizen to carry the Roman soldiers' equipment for an entire mile. So just think of Roman soldiers' equipment. We're thinking helmet, sword, shield, bags, clothes, everything. Heavy, heavy, heavy equipment. And it was an unfortunate rule that the Roman soldiers could force anyone to carry all of this equipment and to walk a mile. And I could only speculate that they always got a Jewish person to do this. That they would always get a Jewish person to do this. To go ahead, take all the stuff, walk a mile, and obviously the Roman soldier would walk next to him. And when that mile were to finish, the Roman soldier would take his things back, and then so long to the Jewish person. That was a rule. And if you do enough research, you would find out that it would be against the law to force someone to walk 2 miles. A Roman soldier who would force a Jewish person to carry his equipment for 2 miles could have been punishable. Could have been punishable. You have three examples here given by Jesus where it puts the evildoer in a position of pressure, to put the evildoer in a position of shamefulness. And what Jesus is trying to say here is you don't have to violently resist an evildoer. You can resist with nonviolence. There are ways to resist evildoers, but you don't have to do it violently. Then he provides you three examples in which you can resist nonviolently. Examples here with such a commonality must not be so dismissive in its intent, in its purpose, in its meaning. And we ought to see that. It goes very well with the Mennonite Brethren theology, where we strongly believe in nonviolent resistance, where we believe strongly in peacemaking, where we believe strongly that vengeance only begets more vengeance. And Jesus is so radical about this. Jesus is just almost so radical about this. He doesn't stop there, though. I love Jesus. He is so masterful in his words. He is so masterful in the train of his thought. He doesn't stop there. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteousness. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He has another quote here. He quotes someone saying, love your neighbors, but hate your enemies. I looked in the entire Old Testament here, and I could not find that. So who is Jesus quoting exactly? He's quoting from this rule of law that the Jewish people have written for themselves, this fence around the law so that they don't have to break the core law. They've written like 600 other laws so that they don't even come close to breaking the Old Testament law. And a part of these additional laws, it's called the Mishnah or the Talmud. If you care about that, you can Google that. It comes with this part where it says, hate your enemies. That basically turns Jesus' world upside down. Jesus doesn't want that. Jesus wants us to love our enemies. Jesus wants reconciliation. He wants a peaceful community with believers and even non-believers so that through our love, they will know that we are Christians. Forgiveness is really, really important when it comes to loving your enemies. Forgiveness is almost the first step required if you just even want to approach a person to have reconciliation. A long time ago, there was this show. It was called Forgive or Forget. It's a show that I've seen when I was young. It doesn't air anymore because it's like pretty much any other talk show. Basically, you'd have one person who's felt either a grave mistrust or some sort of event in their lives. They're seeking closure. Perhaps they need to apologize or be apologized to. Forgive or forget. So this person's on the show. They explain the situation, and they say that this person, needs to do something. So the show hosts have that person. They tell this person, hey, long time ago, you've done this to this person, and we'd like to take you onto the show. But here's a stipulation. If you wish to forgive this person or seek closure, come onto the show. But if you don't, just don't come. So on the show, you have basically this door, okay? I'm not making this up. There's this door that's on the set, and a very fancy door. And as soon as the time comes to see if they want to seek closure, the one person goes to the door, and then the door opens. And if the person was really wanting to seek closure, this person would have been there. And then they would have hugged, or I don't know what they would have done, but they would have had their moments, and they would have gotten the closure. In the instance where closure was not desired, the door would open and there would be nothing there. There is a difference between forgiveness and forgetfulness. Okay? I don't know when, but the phrase turned into forgive and forget is not a good phrase. It's not a good phrase because it makes me think that forgiveness is synonymous with forgetfulness, which is untrue. Forgiveness is not simply forgetfulness. One of it is acceptance, and the other one is tolerance. One of it is relational, and the other one is lazy. Forgiveness is powerful, while forgetting is just fleeting. Forgiveness is life-changing, and forgetting is decadent. And if you don't know what decadent means, it means morally declining. And I want to assert this one last one here. Forgiveness is inviting, while forgetfulness is just stagnant. I want to ask you, A very, very face value question. Who are your enemies? Who has hurt you? Don't think recent times. Who is someone that you just can't stand to see, to talk to? Who has wronged you in the past? Who has put wounds that are deep inside of you that if you even thought about it, it just makes you just furious inside? Who is that person? Christ is telling you that you ought to love this person, to forgive this person. It's hard stuff. It really is hard stuff. People have real enemies out there, more than just the person who just, oh, he didn't pay me back money, or oh, he made me look bad. People have some real enemies out there. I want to close off with this story. October 2nd, 2006. Charles Roberts, he was a milkman driver, and he was a young husband, and he lost his one and only daughter to, I'm not sure how, through, I think, complications in birth. So he decided to take a machine gun and walked into an Amish community, and he picked a school that had about 15 kids, and he went to the school. I think he told the teacher to go out and tell the authorities. And when he was in that school, he boarded it up. He asked all the girls to lie down on the floor in front of him. And as the authorities arrived, he released just the boys. So just the 10 girls on the floor. And he took his machine gun. And he just, as if, almost video game style, okay? Extremely violent. He just sprayed them left to right, killing 5 of them. And then he used the remaining bullets in his gun, and he killed himself. Very tragic moment. Very tragic moment. Now, the talk of the town was definitely this event, okay? The talk of the town for the few couple days was definitely this event. But the talk wasn't about the mass killing. The talk of the town in the coming days were that the community, those who have lost their daughters or their granddaughters, they didn't seek justice or vengeance or any of that. The community got together and they actually approached the shooter's family, the Roberts family. They knocked on their door and they extended forgiveness to them. They were invited into the home and they prayed in their living room. And the words of the father, he was just shaken. He's been changed forever. A community that could have been in uproar, as you could have imagined, came together instead like Christians would, and they've forgiven them. An event so powerful, an event so tragic, yet ending with this life-giving response. We have real enemies. I kid you not. I have enemies. I can think of them. I remember them. But I think each case that we have, it pales in comparison to the kind of forgiveness that is possible. We can do this. We can do this. And if you still want another example for you, just look at Christ on the cross. A sinless and perfect man who doesn't deserve punishment was nailed there, and he died from suffocation. But before his last breath, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Powerful words that lead to reconciliation. Today, I want you to think about who you could be forgiving. I want you to put in your minds who have wronged you in the past. Because I want you to eventually come to the forefront that when that time happens, you'll know exactly what to do. And not have this concept of forgetting the experience. Forgetting is just like putting a band-aid over a festering wound. Because when you see this person again, if you've only forgotten about it, that band-aid comes off. And boy, I just have to pray for you at that point. Forgiveness is the message of Christ. This forgiveness of sins, that no matter what we do, Christ forgives our sins, past, present, and future. And that is our prayer for us to have. Let us pray. Father God, we invite you into this place. I ask you to go into the hearts of every person here. I don't know where they are at. I don't know who they're thinking about. They know what's at stake here. They know who has wronged them or a group of people. Father, we just pray that they can have the capacity to forgive, to come to terms with these people, to have a gentle heart, to want to diffuse the situation, to seek reconciliation. Father God, we just ask you to give us these opportunities as well. We wish not to pray that you will never put us in a situation where we'll never have to forgive. Father, that is the complete opposite. We know that the wind will come. We know that our house will be shaken, and you will test our foundation. Father, when that time comes, we pray, we hope, and we really want to be able to forgive and end the cycle of vengeance, Father. And that will be our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.